So if you could turn up Luke chapter 7. So the topic of this morning's class is a certain creditor who had two debtors. And this is covered in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And we're going to go through the whole thing really almost verse by verse, so I'm not going to open with reading it. But I will, just for everybody's, to jog everybody's memory, I will go through just a summary of what we see in here. It opens with a Pharisee that invites Jesus to come to his house and have a meal with him. Next we see a weeping woman who is identified as a sinner. She arrives and commences to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and also with her hair. And if you remember back to, I believe it was last Sunday, the third portion of our readings was John 13. Was that last Sunday? That was Christ going through and doing a similar thing. Washing the feet of his disciples. Christ himself demonstrating that humility that God asks of each of us. The woman in this reading also kisses his feet, a sign, as we know, of great respect and also of love and as I said, humility. So then it moves on. The Pharisee, we read, is within himself. He's contemplating Jesus' credentials. And then Jesus responds with the parable, the specific parable that we're going to talk about this morning, a parable about forgiveness of not only great but small transgressions. And the Pharisee, Simon, then agrees with Christ that those who are forgiven much love much. Jesus then goes on to admonish Simon for minor transgressions of violating several common courtesies that people did at the time when someone came to their house to visit. And then Christ puts an exclamation point on that lesson by turning to the woman and forgiving her for her major transgressions, for she is a sinner, it tells us. So with that, let's look at verse 36. And the record tells us, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. I have an awareness of Pharisees, but I thought it would be helpful to look that up and get a little more information on what a Pharisee is. I get them confused, Pharisees and Sadducees, etc. So I found in the Jewish Virtual Library, it tells us that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, what's that? Essenes. Thank you, Roger. I wasn't sure how to pronounce that. I couldn't find a pronunciation for it anywhere. Essenes? Okay. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, which was a small group of priests thought to be related to Zadok, and also speculated, it's not certain, but it's speculated that they actually were responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, or at least the library where they were found. So the most important of these three were the Pharisees, because they are considered the spiritual fathers of modern Judaism. Their main distinguishing characteristic was a belief in an oral law that God gave to Moses at Sinai along with the Torah. The Torah, the written version of the law, was akin to the U.S. Constitution in the sense that it set down a series of laws that were open to interpretation. The Pharisees believed that God also gave Moses the knowledge of what these laws meant and how they should apply, which seemed to me a contradiction. They're open to interpretation, but Moses knew exactly how they should be applied. I couldn't wrap my head around that. This oral tradition was codified and written down roughly three centuries later in what is known as the Talmud. The Pharisees also maintained that an afterlife existed and that God punished the wicked and rewarded the righteous of the world to come. We hear that in a lot of Christian religions today. They also believed in a Messiah who would herald an era of world peace. And then it finishes off, again, this is the Jewish virtual library, says Pharisees were in a sense the blue-collar Jews who adhered to the tenets developed after the destruction of the temple. That is, such things as individual prayer and assembly in synagogues. So, I also found an interesting piece in the New Bible Dictionary, which expands on that just a little bit. It says that reconstructing any Jewish sects, including the Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, Samaritans, and many others is difficult. Apart from the Jewish historian Josephus, all the sources we have are travelers' tales, which I think means anecdotal. There's nothing written down. And passing references, with the later rabbinic traditions, which are of questionable value and strongly influenced by the destruction of the temple. Josephus says the Pharisees appear to occupy a mediating position between the rigid predestinarianism of the Essenes and the human freedom asserted by the Sadducees. So, Jesus is invited to join this Pharisee named Simon at his house. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. I was curious why the Pharisee invited him to eat. I couldn't find a clear reason. As we read through this, I think it becomes clear that of course we can only speculate, but it seems that the Pharisee really wanted to be in Christ's presence to get a better understanding of what Christ stood for. He seemed to not have a high regard for Christ, in that, as I said, the common things that they did at those times when someone came to visit their home, Simon did not do. We could speculate that maybe he was just a lousy host. But it seems from the things that he says, the things that Simon does, and also the things that he thinks, that he doesn't have a high regard for Christ. He's very skeptical about what Christ is all about. So Christ went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, and sinner here was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointments. So we know that this woman was a sinner, and the version of, there's a few versions of the word sinner or sin. We know in this case, from the Strong's, that this is a preeminently sinful person, especially wicked, someone devoted to sin. So someone that really, I guess a lot of things that they do, they're very immersed in that, probably that kind of culture that goes along with those activities. As I said, there's a couple of other variations on the word sin. There's the word, this one is hamartolos. There's another version, hamartano, which means to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law or sin. So we have one that seems to be focused more on the person and their activities, the one on the slide, which is how this woman is described. And then a later version is focused on the law of God. Man and God, spiritual. Okay, so let's see. So she knew that Jesus was there. At least that's how the record appears. She knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster box of ointment. So in the initial reading, it sounds like she heard that Jesus was there, and then she went to the house and brought with her an alabaster box. It's not a good translation, that word brought, because when you look into it, it's most commonly used as to receive. Only once is it used as bring or brought in this case. This is the only time it appears that way. Usually it's receive. So she must have had some familiarity with the house. She must have had a position in the house of some sort, rather than somebody that just heard that Christ was there and she went there and brought this with her. Because somebody, she received that box from someone. Someone handed it to her. And an alabaster box and actually the contents of it at that time were very valuable. So she must have been very familiar that she could come into the house and they would give her something of such value. If we look at that word alabaster, and there's an alabaster box, it doesn't give you a sense of how large it is, but they don't, you know, in the searches I did, they don't seem to be very large. So this is from the Bible Dictionary. Alabaster only occurs in the New Testament in connection with the box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, with the contents of which a woman anointed the head of Jesus as she sat at supper in the house of Simon the leper. These boxes were made from a stone found near Albastron in Egypt. And from this circumstance, the Greeks gave them the name of the city where they were made. The name was then given to the stone of which they were made, and finally to all perfumed vessels of whatever material they were formed. This also appears in Mark 14, verse 5. You don't need to turn it up, but in that verse we're actually told that the box of ointment in that scene was worth more than 300 pence. And that was about a year's wages. I had trouble sort of moving that number forward into current times, but they're made of silver, and just a rough estimate, it seems to me to be about $1,100. So wages were a little bit different back then. Yes?
It's just interesting, the margin that says a flask of fragrant milk to the
Alabama. Oh, I don't have that one. What is it, Roger?
A flask of fragrant oil.
Yes. Yeah.
It's interesting. Now there at the bottom, the one you put in margin says a flask.
Oh, in Mark 14.
Yes.
Yep. Yeah, they seem to have different, and this one is an ointment. In Mark, I think it's an oil.
No, this one is in 37 in Mark.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I don't have that. Okay, so moving on to verse 38. So the woman stood at Christ's feet behind him, weeping. And the word weeping there appears numerous times in Scripture and has varying applications to it. The one we're looking at right here means to weep audibly, to cry as a child. And the different applications for that vary from wail in Oriental style, I'm not sure what that means, to howl in a consecrated semi-liturgical fashion. It also means to shed tears and to weep silently, which might be the exact opposite of how it's used in this one, in this verse. To give formal expression to grief, to sing a dirge, and then to give verbal expression to grief or to lament, sort of more of an introspective kind of way. But in this passage, we're seeing that she was weeping audibly, crying as a child would, very loud. So she's crying. She begins to wash Christ's feet with her tears, which, as we can imagine, is an act of tremendous humility. So in order to do this, of course, she would have had to bow down in front of Christ, bow down on her hands and knees. Removing his sandals. So there weren't any paved, there were very few paved roads then. So for people walking around in sandals, they accumulate quite a bit of dirt on their feet, which was the custom as people came into your house at that time. You provided water for them to wash their feet. This woman is on her hands and knees actually doing it for Christ, humbling herself before him, thankful that he's there, thankful for the opportunity that his presence presents to her. So she began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. And this scene to me really has all the undertones of self-sacrifice. She's on her hands and knees. She's wiping away the dirt, the uncleanness with really her own body, the tears coming from her eyes, the hair of her head, demonstrating to all the people in the room, because it's I don't see that there were any others, but certainly there must have been other people there, demonstrating to them how to wipe away cleanness in an act of just tremendous, tremendous humility. She then, as I said, she then kissed his feet. A further act of loving kindness, of the kiss itself is affection, a term of an act of affection, kindness, and also reverence for the person. And again, she was so humbled. She wasn't kissing his cheek. She wasn't kissing his hand. She was actually bowed down, humbling herself, kissing his feet. And then she began to anoint them with the ointment. We can look at Exodus 30. Let's turn to that to gain a greater understanding of what anointing is. Exodus 30, verses 25 to 33. So in these verses, Exodus 30, 25 to 33, here we go. We're told that, I'll just read that. And thou shalt make an oil of holy ointment, compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon a man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. So it's intended, the ointment or the oil is intended as a holy anointing oil. It's spread around everything in the tabernacle, sanctifying it. And whosoever touches it shall be holy. Moving on here, in verse 39, now when the Pharisee, which had bidden Christ, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, this is where his skepticism and doubt about Christ becomes very clear in this passage. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. So Simon's perception was that this woman was unclean. Outwardly, that may have been correct, but there was more, as with many things in Scripture, there was more to this exchange. Typically, when Jesus actually touches someone, or is touched, a healing will take place in some form or another. We can look at Matthew 8 and verse 3, if you want to turn to that. I've got just a couple of passages where we can see that happens. Matthew 8 and 3, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jumping over to Mark 6 and 56. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as were touched him were made whole. And there's numerous verses like that, and we'll just look at one more, jumping back to Luke 6 and verse 19. Is where there's a multitude of people. They sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed all that were around. So typically, a healing takes place. But we can see that Simon didn't really consider, he wasn't considering the spiritual aspect of this exchange. Only the outward superficial, which is the tendency of the flesh, is to really look at what's outside. It's difficult for us to really understand what lies beneath, the spiritual aspect of things. And the word sinner there again is the same as in the first instance. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. So Simon is thinking within himself before that, and Christ answers out loud to him. And Simon responds, Master, say on. It's difficult to tell whether, because the word master here is a sign of respect, is he being disingenuous? Was he being sarcastic? It's hard to tell. I think he was probably being polite and therefore just disingenuous. The Pharisees were a very much of a political entity within the community. So Simon should have known how to deal with people, how to treat people and be nice to them and all that. So I think he probably was just being disingenuous when he called Christ master. Master is a teacher. Christ goes on to relate the parable that we're talking about specifically this morning. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And remembering back to Mark 14:15, that 300 pence was a year's pay at this time. So one owed quite a bit, 500 pence, almost 2 years' pay, and the other a smaller amount. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Christ asked Simon, tell me therefore which of them will love him most. So just like in the last exchange about the touching, we're straddling really the literal, what's the facts that are right in front of us, and the underlying spiritual question or the statement that Christ is trying to make. And both of these are tackling fairly minor literal issues, but as we can see, the spiritual aspect of these questions and the point that Christ is trying to make is enormous. It's dealing with permanent life or death. Simon answered Christ's question, saying, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Christ says unto him, thou hast judged rightly. So looking at the word love here, the version that they use here is, that's used here is a more of an affectionate saying, friendly, affectionate version of the word love. We see it means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, love dearly, to be well pleased, to be contented at. But there's also a stronger version, as we know, the agape version, which is more of a brotherly love. I think that's on the screen too. Yep. Brotherly love, affection, goodwill, love, benevolence. And looking at these, they seem to show the progression a person makes in their relationship with God from when they're spiritually young and just beginning their studying, where it's a fondness, etc., to or when they become more mature, it becomes a brotherly spiritual love. Verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? The word turned there means he actually turned his back on him. He's sitting at the table. They're sitting at the table together, maybe across from each other. Not quite side by side, but at any rate, Christ actually turns his back to Simon. So he's looking at the woman. And he says, see thou this woman? And he then goes on to, well, Christ says, I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. These things are all, as I said earlier, they're all customs of the day. They're not things that we do today. But at that time, when somebody came to your home, you would do these things. You know, today, when we have a visitor at our house, we might offer to take their coat. If they have a coat, hang that up. Offer them a comfortable place to sit. You might offer them something to drink. These are the modern versions of these types of things. And they are minor, really, if you think about them. When someone arrives at your house, but like so many things, it really depends on the spirit in which you do them, in which you conduct them. Washing someone's feet or providing them water to wash their feet. But as this woman shows, if it's done in a loving way, with the right spirit, if it's intended to glorify God and express the kind of thankfulness we see in this woman, it becomes an extremely significant act. Verse 47. Wherefore, this is Christ speaking again to Simon. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is given, the same loveth little. So, we don't know a whole lot about her, but it appears from the passages that she may have reached a point in her life where she has recognized the magnitude of the sins that she was doing and resolved to stop that, resolved to change her life, recognized that in order to move forward, she needed forgiveness. And again, the things that she did were simply customs, but it was the way in which she went about them that showed the level of her repentance and also her faith that Christ could heal her, he could save her. She may have recognized that through Christ she could have a new life, put away those things that she had formerly done, and live a life in service unto God. So Christ knew, and perhaps Simon knew, we don't know the level of her sinning, but Christ knew that she had much to repent for. Christ could see what was in her heart, and he gave her forgiveness for that. Let's look at verse 48. Christ turns to her and says, "Thy sins are forgiven." And this is where the word sin changes. I talked about earlier in verse 37 and verse 39, I think. The word sinner focused on the sinner themselves and what they were doing. It uses the phrase someone devoted to sin. But here we see in verse 48 that change of word. Christ uses for the word for sin, which focuses on the spiritual aspect of sin and the effect on the sinner's relationship with God. It's the Strong's word, it's number 266. And again, I think I mentioned this earlier, to wander from the law, to violate God's law. That's what kind of sin is. Really is looking at how they affect the effect of their relationship with God. Verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he, Christ, said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." And the last slide here. Finally, Christ has seen her faith and so grants her freedom from her former life of sin and the contention that goes along with that, and gives her peace. Which is a state of tranquility, provides safety and security to her going forward. So her former life has passed, and she is now following Christ and his example and seeking God, as we all work to do each day. So with that, any questions, comments? Hearing nothing, thank you very much.